Well, it's a blessing to be back here with you folks at Good News Evangelical Free Church. The last time I was with you was in your old building, so it's a blessing to be in this new place. And there's already been several references made this morning to winter time. In fact, I would like to continue that by asking you this question. What is your favorite Christmas hymn? Maybe it's Silent Night. Hark the herald angels sing. O little town of Bethlehem, angels we have heard on high, the first Noel. We appreciate these songs because they remind us of Christmas celebrations with family and friends. They remind us of Christmas Eve services. And in particular, they remind us of the birth of our Savior. And these hymns call us to do the one main thing that God created us to do. That is to worship Him. Now, one hymn I did not mention is O Come All Ye Faithful, which makes the appeal to worship most directly. Three times in the refrain, what do we sing? O come, let us adore Him. As we come this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 8. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8, because this psalm is basically that call. O come, let us adore Him. I think this is what the psalmist is seeking to say to us and encouraging us to do. Now, as we would get up to Psalm 8, if we were to start reading at the beginning of the Psalter, we would see an introduction to the whole book of to the whole Psalter is found for us in Psalms 1 and 2. Really, the theme of those two Psalms, how to live a blessed life. And we've seen David continues in Psalms 3 through 7 to give several prayers for deliverance that seem like they're all based on the inscription or the superscription there in Psalm 3 about the fact that David's been really usurped, his throne's being usurped by his son Absalom, and he's fleeing Jerusalem. And so for Psalms 3 through 7, David has been giving psalms or prayers asking for God's deliverance. And those culminate really at the end of Psalm 7. If you have your Bible open in Psalm 7:17, he ends all of those five psalms of prayers for deliverance with, I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness, and I will sing praise to His name, the name of the Lord Most High. Indeed, he's closing out those prayers for deliverance with praise for Yahweh. Indeed, Psalm 8 then is going to tell us about the God to whom those prayers for deliverance were made. And this psalm that we're about to look at tells us about, or is a direct address to God. And it's really a creation hymn, as we're about to see. And it's a poetic response to Genesis 1 and 2, as we're going to look. And so I'd like to read the psalm before we look into it here. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, I should have mentioned I'm reading here from the ESV. And there might be a couple of word differences along the way as we work through the psalm together. I think you're used to using New American Standard here. And we'll bring out several points of, there's a couple of little minor distinctions that are actually quite interesting. But I want to begin by looking at the superscription there. This gatith that's mentioned is likely a reference to an instrument that gives a joyous sound. It's the same term that we find in Psalms 81 and 84. And it indicates that this psalm is a joyous melody, a joyful song. It's really a joy-filled call to every believer to do what? Followers of God, you must worship the Creator. You must worship the Creator. In writing this psalm, the way that David has, he is saying, oh, come, let us adore him. And what does this adoration and worship of God include? What causes this worship to well up in David's heart? I think he's awestruck by God. In particular, he's awestruck by three elements of God's character, which we're going to see in this psalm here this morning. Three amazing attributes: majesty, power, and grace. So our worship of God could certainly include many more attributes, but this psalm bids us to consider these three in particular. So look with me and consider our worship. Our worship must include, first of all, God's majesty, and we see that in the opening verse and in the closing verse. It's really hard to miss. This is the big point of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. There are two ways, I think, that we can acknowledge God's majesty. First of all, by the way that we address him, as we're going to see here, and by the way that he is described here. So first, let's look at how we address him. Notice how the psalmist addresses God. O Lord, our Lord. Now, there are three major Hebrew words used for God. Two of those are used right here in this verse. O Lord, our Lord. Whenever we see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it is from the Hebrew word Yahweh, sometimes translated as Jehovah. I think the King James translates it that way. And in some modern or newer translations even, it is translated as Yahweh. But that Hebrew word comes from Exodus 3:14, when God is revealing himself to Moses, and what does he say? I am who I am. Actually, the Hebrew word for I am is Yahweh. Okay, so that's the word for Lord, and you're going to see it in your English Bible in all caps, usually translated Lord, sometimes God, but it's always all caps. This is in the covenant-keeping name for God. The second word there, Lord, comes from the Hebrew Adonai. And usually is like a title and carries the idea of ruler, master, captain, king, sovereign, governor. It's used by Joshua in Joshua 3:11 to speak of the Lord of all the earth. Okay, so this is a very common term that we see in the Old Testament for the Lord. The last term that is that is commonly used for God is the term Elohim. This is found in verse 5 of your Bibles there. Now, I read the term God in my reading. I believe that's what you have in New American Standard. ESV actually has heavenly beings. And in the text that was read for us earlier from Hebrews, you saw it translated as angels there, because you have made him a little lower than the angels, which is actually the Septuagint translation of this Hebrew word. Frankly, 90% of the time when Elohim is used, it is translated as God. And that is the way it should be translated here. That's why I read it that way when I was reading from my ESV here. Elohim is the term for God. And it is the word that is used in the creation account for God in Genesis 1. All of those times where it says, and God said, God made man, let us make man in our image. God said, let us make man in our image, verses 26 and 27. This is the term Elohim. So these are the three terms that are used for God, and we can see that our writer, David, uses two of those right here as he addresses God initially. Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping name. He who causes things to exist. This name was held in such high regard that it must not be invoked lightly, in vain, or in magical practices. This indeed is the when we are told in the Ten Commandments, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, Yahweh. And we must not fall into common cultural practice of using God's name lightly in exclamations of amazement or anger or fear, expressions of false piety or as a way to validate the truth of what we're saying. No, we must honor God's name. I'm not saying that we adopt the practice of Judaism in the intertestamental period where they would switch it out with Adonai or Elohim instead and never say the name at all. No, I think God does call us to use his name. That's why it's right here in the psalm. But I am saying that we never use God's name flippantly, irreverently, or thoughtlessly. He is Lord. We also see he's our Lord. This is an acknowledgement that God is sovereign, that he is God and we are not. There's a corporate recognition here with that word our. He is uniquely sovereign as opposed to all other gods. Now, in David's day, Yahweh is God, Adonai is God, and none of the gods of the nations are. I'm reminded of the time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was knocking on Jerusalem's door, almost literally. He sent word to Hezekiah that Jerusalem was next on his list. He was actually in a town called Lachish, just south of Jerusalem. And he sent word ahead to Hezekiah that I'm coming for you next. And we read in Isaiah 36:20, God says this, who among all the gods, God doesn't say this, this is what Sennacherib says. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? This is what Sennacherib is saying. But God says, through Isaiah in 37:23, whom have you mocked and reviled? The Holy One of Israel. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And what happened that night? God killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. And Sennacherib went back to his country with his tail between his legs, ashamed that he would threaten Yahweh. Now, in the New Testament time, if you think of the confession that Christians were asked to say in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That was an important confession. I believe it was a confession that every Christian made just prior to being baptized. Jesus is Lord. Now, why would they say that confession? Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. There's only one Lord. And it wasn't Caesar. It was Jesus. And this was a way of demonstrating what I think the psalmist is saying here. He is our Lord. Government is not my Lord. My prestige, my power, my pleasure, my possessions, these are not my Lord. Who is my Lord? The God of the Bible. Adonai, Jehovah, Yahweh, he is Lord. And so we reverently submit to God and acknowledge him as our only sovereign king. But we also see God's majesty in how we describe him. How majestic is your name in all the earth? The word name represents not only God, but also God's revelation of himself. Now, when we use each other's names, we use them as references to a particular person. But God's name means more than simple self-representation. His name speaks of his willingness and amazing condescension to reveal himself to humanity. Think of Moses at the burning bush when God said, tell them that I am has sent you. Later in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses asks God to show him his glory. What does God do? He says, okay, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then the Lord passed by Moses. And he proclaimed, this is how God described himself. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is God's revelation of himself. Thus, when David proclaims, "How majestic is your name! How amazing and marvelous and awesome are you in your person and in your revelation, in who you are and what you have revealed about yourself." No wonder Isaiah responds when he sees a vision of God. How did he respond in Isaiah 6:5? "Woe is me! I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see here, how majestic is your name. This word is used to describe God who is victorious in battle in Exodus 15:6, whose greatness and power are demonstrated by his dominion over his creation, as we see here in this psalm and in Psalm 93:4. And by his brilliant presence. And this amazing revelation of the name is manifested, note, in all the earth. God is greater than all created reality and is an authority over it and over all supernatural powers. So as we have considered this main theme of the psalm in both the opening and the closing refrain here, we are struck by the first element of God's character, which drives us to praise him. He is majestic. His greatness and power are manifested in his name, Yahweh, our sovereign, and in the revelation of himself. This leads us to praise God for a second element of his character, that of his power. Now, following this opening prelude, the body of the psalm is divided into two unequal parts. Beginning with the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2, we see God's power brought forth. And then verses 3 through 8, we're going to see God's grace. So we'll be looking at those two other elements of God's character. We've looked at his majesty. Now we consider our worship needs to acknowledge God's power in verses second half of verse 1. And into verse 2. Notice he says in the second half of verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Well, this is praise to God that is manifested in creation. Since God has set his glory above the heavens, he can't be part of the creation. It is separate from him. This dispels the notion of pantheism, the idea that God is all and all is God. No, far from it. God is apart from his creation that he has made. This appears to be an added emphasis to the fact that his greatness is seen in all the earth, such that not only is your name great in all the earth, it is even greater in that it is set above the heavens. God's absolute and sovereign power is manifested in his glory, which is greater than anything in the created earth or the heavens. We notice as well that you have established, if you notice in the middle of verse 2, the main point of verse 2, you have established strength because of your foes and out of the mouths of babes and infants. This is praise to God that is manifested in his condescension to weak and frail humanity. There's a notice the contrast here between weak and frail humanity, mouths of babes and infants, and the foes that are mentioned here as well. There's a contrast between these and God, who provides strength and refuge for his followers. While bringing to impotence, notice he stops the mouths. He stills the enemy and the avenger. Remember, as we look at this verse, we're reminded, I think, here that God always wins. He establishes strength in putting down, as this translation says, instilling the enemy and the avenger. Now, we can get discouraged by the seeming victories of the anti-God forces that are in our world, that are raising their ugly heads. They raise their heads in our state, in our country, and in the world. As we think of the persecuted Christians that are throughout the world, that it looks like God isn't winning in their situation. Looks like he's not winning in ours in certain situations and as we look at our world. But God always brings these forces down. This is one of the main reasons that Revelation was written, to encourage saints that though the wrong seems oft so strong, as one hymn writer said it, God is the ruler yet. When you get to the end of Revelation, chapter 22, Jesus says, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Verse 20, he says, "Surely I am coming soon." So John responds, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And I'm sure that echoes the thought that we all have as well. Well, how does this defeat of the foes take place, this stilling of the enemy and the avenger? Well, it comes through the powerful name uttered by the mouths of weak and frail humans. Notice he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established praise." I think God delights to hear us speak his name. And I think of three different contexts in which he delights to hear his name. He delights, first of all, when the weak use his powerful name to accomplish his divine purposes in the world. Now, we who are frail babes and infants must remember the power that we wield when we speak God's name and the word that he has given to us. Let me explain that a little bit more. Scholar Wayne Grudem reminds us of this truth in this lengthy quotation here, but I think it's very helpful. "Most of you have some influence in some spheres of non-Christian activity, whether you are a parent and there are values curricula in your schools, whether you are a school board member, whether you are discussing something of ethical import with your neighbors or coworkers, whether you are involved in ethics debates in the community or other venues. If we believe in the power and authority of God's word, then shouldn't we quote it in these contexts?" He goes on to question the idea that since non-believers don't believe the Bible, then we shouldn't quote it. And he says this, "If we hide the Bible from unbelievers, where will they ever hear it? When we fail to quote Scripture in public and private discussions about hundreds of questions, we leave our most powerful weapon at home. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It breaks the rock in pieces. And it shall not return to the Lord empty, but it shall accomplish that which he purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it." Stewards of the word of God, unleash it. Release its power to a lost and dying world. See, we are weak, but it is from our mouths that God establishes his strength through his word that we can speak. I think God also delights not only to hear his word and his name from us, he delights to work through things that appear to be weak and insufficient to confound the enemies and the foes of God. The name of Yahweh through human speech manifests the presence and the power of God. Paul spoke of this reality in 1 Corinthians 1:27. "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." See, God is not looking for the smooth talkers, the smart, the significant, or the supernatural to do his work in this world. No, he uses babies and infants. He uses the weak and the foolish who are willing to be weak and foolish for him. God also delights when the weak call out to him in prayer or in praise, acknowledging his majestic nature. So out of our mouths, we, and God uses these words to establish his strength. So we have seen how God's power manifested in creation and in his domination of enemies through his powerful word uttered by weak and frail followers. But I want you to take a quick notice with me as well of another way that this psalm emphasizes the power of God. Notice all of the second person singular pronouns that are used here showing the work of God and reminding us who has all the power and who the central focus of the psalm is. 9 times, God is the subject of the actions. Notice in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, you have established strength. Verse 3, you have set in place your heavens. Also the beginning of verse 4, you are mindful of man. And second part of verse 4, you care for him, and so on. I'm not going to go through the rest of the psalm, but you can see 9 times God is the you, and he is doing all of these actions. He is the powerful one. David leaves us no question. God is doing all the actions that are described in this psalm, and he is the one that we worship. So worship includes praise for God's majesty. It includes praise for God's power. And now we come to verses 3 through 8, to a third element of God's character that prompts our worship. We should worship him because of his grace. Now, how do we see grace, God's grace, as a significant element of his character? Let me think with me here for a moment about God's grace. First, when the one who is giving the gift makes a significant sacrifice to help another. Think of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's another aspect of grace. When the recipient of the grace is completely and totally undeserving. Think Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, God's grace could be shown in the significant sacrifice that he is giving, or in the recipient's total lack of deserving of that grace. And I think that's that second element is what we see going on in this psalm. God is demonstrating to insignificant humanity who are completely undeserving of his help. God is giving them his help. But he begins by talking about our insignificance, and we see that here in verse 3. Notice he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In contrast to God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine fingers. Now, you think that the universe is big. Well, God made it with his fingers. And the universe is big. As vast as the night sky is, as vast as the universe with all of its galaxies is, God spoke it into existence. He says here that you have set it in place. You have set this world into place. So the heavens are tiny compared to God. But then, what is mankind in comparison to the universe? He's even smaller, much smaller. We have God who oversees the tiny universe, and then there's us. Where do we fit? We are tinier yet. From an objective perspective, humans are the tiniest fragments in the universe. And it is inconceivable that they could have significance or a central position in that universe. That's why he says, "What is man that you care about him?" Now, think for a moment with me. How should we respond when we see a beautiful sunset or the moon and the stars away from the lights of the city, the view from the top of Pikes Peak or from the rim of the Grand Canyon? Just recently, I came from the Glacier Bay, and I got to see these huge glaciers, 150 feet in height. How should we respond when we see these beautiful things in God's creation? Well, I don't think it should just be a wow or that's an amazing view. I think our response should be praise to God in words, in prayer, in song. Let's say you've just completed a canoe trip down the river, a bike ride along a creek, a hike on the mountain, a walk through the forest. Do you end the day with a prayer of praise to God for making such a beautiful world to enjoy? Think of that second verse of How Great Thou Art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, what is his response? Does he say, "I want to look at my phone"? Is that what he says? No. No, he says, "How great thou art." That's the response that ought to come when we consider God's world. I think we need to see something when we consider how great God is. We need something that is outside ourselves. We do need special revelation. This psalm is not concerned with presenting God's creation as a vehicle of revelation. Rather, nature evokes a sense of smallness that provokes the need for special revelation, for the name of God. See, the role of human beings in the universe is not something which can be discerned from reflecting upon nature or from some kind of natural philosophy. It is something which may only be known on the basis of special and specific revelation. When I see this great world that God has made, I need something outside of me. I need him. I need the one who created it. Now notice here that the use of man or son of man that is used here in verse 4 are terms that speak of humans as merely mortals. These are people in general, not males as opposed to females, but humans as frail and insignificant. So the psalmist here asks two questions that describe two ways that God interacts with us insignificant humans in this vast universe. And this is amazing. Notice verse 4, "You are mindful of him." You care for him. This is amazing. He remembers us. The psalmist is amazed that this majestic God who made the universe thinks of me, thinks of you, us human beings, in such a way that he meets our needs. This vast God knows your name and meets your needs. He also cares for you. He visits you. He pays attention to you. God determines the destiny of the one who is visited. He cares for us. No matter how frail or insignificant people may seem, God intervenes in their lives to set in motion the plan that he has for them. Now, while God could have said, "Puny man is nothing in the face of all the amazing animals and constellations and breathtaking mountains and oceans that I have made," but instead, God celebrates his creation of humanity. He remembers us. He looks after us. He enters into relationship with us. He makes us his special and favored friends by creating us in his image, by knitting us together in our mother's womb such that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is why human lives are worth fighting for. Sadly, we live in a world, in a culture, that gets exercised about mining and drilling practices and wants to protect the vanishing species of birds while turning a blind eye to the murder of unborn children. You know, in 2020, some stats here for you, 2,548 babies were aborted daily here in the United States. Now, besides abortion, our culture devalues human beings through human trafficking, euthanasia, sexual reassignment surgery. You know, this is an outright societal rejection of God's concern for human beings who are made in His image. We should fight against such practices in as much as we are able, and we should pray for and support those who are on the front lines in the battles against these horrible cultural practices. We are insignificant, but yet God has given us significance. And we see that especially beginning in verse 5. God's kindness is shown, His grace is shown in giving mankind a significant role. As we consider His grace, we have seen mankind's insignificance in comparison to the vastness of His creation, and now we see His incredible blessing bestowed on humanity. Verse 5, "You have made Him a little lower than God. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Though man's place in creation is lower than God, but he has still been given honor and glory as the main emphasis in this section. We see God's gracious actions here toward humanity with four verbs that he uses here. Notice he says, "You have made him a little lower. You have crowned him with glory. You have given him dominion," verse 6, "and you have put all things under his feet." Now, what gives humans value and dignity is not anything that humans have done for themselves. Notice that here, God is the one who's doing the work here. But rather, something that God has done. Our worth comes to us from outside ourselves. The key to our value is not in us, but in what God has conferred to us. I am not valuable because of anything in me. You are not valuable because of your looks or your smarts or your good works or your humor or your athletic ability. No. We are valuable because God created us, formed us, and redeemed us. Oh. I think what Peter says in 1 Peter, "You are not redeemed with money, but with the precious blood of Christ." He has called us. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began. We see all of these creative and grace-filled acts of God in Isaiah 43:1. "But now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." See, we are valuable because God redeemed us. He called us because He has made us and crowned us and given us dominion and placed all things under our feet. So borrowing language then from Genesis 1, God has made us in His image and given us dominion over creation by placing all things under our feet. He has invested humanity with a dignity that is second only to His own, and made him ruler over all the world that he created. This is grace. So God made humanity a little lower than God. Humanity is not divine or supernatural, but yet we have been crowned with glory and honor and given dominion and had all things placed under us. Indeed, angels were not put over the creation, but mankind was. Interesting. This is why the translation here is quite amazing. We are just lower than God. He is the creator. He is the ultimate master. But He has crowned man with glory and honor. He has delegated mastery to human beings. I think this lower than God here is a reference to Genesis 1:27, which tells us we were made in his image. We are not God, but we are much higher than the rest of creation. We are more important than those birds and all the other animals in creation. We have been given this position of honor. He has given man dominion over creation, verse 6, and he has placed all things under his feet. So humanity's dominance extends over all created things, and specifically living creatures. And they're all, many of them are listed, no, not all listed, but many are listed here as representatives of the animal world. This dominion over creation is not one to be used selfishly. The dominion having of humanity, as one commentator said, is a stewardship of God's earth and the responsibility to work to make it the dwelling place of humans, of animals, and of one day God when he returns. Now the pagans deified animals and constellations, the sun and the moon, the earth and the sea, but God has put man over all of these things. They are not to be worshipped, but to be ruled. And only God is to be worshipped. Remember, God reminded some pagans about this truth when he poured out those 10 plagues on the Egyptians, most of which were intended to show that God's control is complete and his domination is over all the things that the Egyptians were worshiping. Now, finally, we must notice that though this was God's original purpose in the creation, humanity has not fulfilled its mandate of ruling. We saw this in the text that was read to us earlier in Hebrews 2, and I'd invite you to turn there as we finish up to see how the writer of Hebrews uses this psalm. Note the truth here that humanity has not done its job of ruling. We can see this in verse 8, where he is he's quoted from Psalm 8 here in verses 6 through 8. And then he comments, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," that is man, humanity, "he," that is God, "left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man." So man didn't get the job done. "But we see him," who's that him? It's different than the him in verse 8. That's Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So we don't yet see all things placed under humanity's feet, but we do see that Jesus, who became human, was crowned with glory and honor through death. Now, how did the writer of Hebrews come to take this psalm about the grace of God in placing humanity over creation and then apply this truth to Jesus and his sacrificial death for us? I think he did it this way. First, God decreed that the first Adam rule over his creation, Genesis 1:26-28. That truth was reaffirmed in Psalm 8. It acknowledges the grace of God in giving this prerogative to humanity generally. He's put all things under his feet. He says it there in Psalm 8 and verse 6. Now, what appeared to the writer of Hebrews as unfulfilled in Hebrews 2:8 was fulfilled by Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. By taking his seat at the right hand of God, Jesus has inaugurated the new age, and one day soon Jesus' rule will be consummated as he finally puts everything under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27 tells us, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Another allusion to Psalm 8. Please do not miss this point. As we have considered our need to worship God because he is majestic, powerful, and gracious, we see these attributes of God most clearly and fully in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. While the first Adam in Genesis 1 and mankind generally in Psalm 8 were given dominion over creation, they did not succeed because only one man, Jesus Christ, could finally and completely have dominion over creation, over sin, and over death as he died on the cross and rose from the dead and has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. But if you do not know Jesus as your personal deliverer from sin and death, you cannot come and adore this only true God. If you have not accepted him as your only Savior from sin, you cannot worship. And you cannot truly say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So come to him today. Come and worship, because he is majestic, he is powerful, and he is full of grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this psalm, this word of wonderful reminder that you alone are worthy of our praise. And we do praise your name. We lift up your name because you are majestic, because you are powerful, because you are gracious. And that you have shown that grace so abundantly in the sending of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, and to rise again, conquering death, who Jesus is indeed our only Savior from sin. We thank you for your grace shown to us in the cross. May we indeed be a people who worship you because you are majestic and powerful and gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.